Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for these men. Thank you for our sons. We pray. We want to be men who know and love and fear you and who live for your glory, who are a force for good in this world. And we pray that you would stir those things in our heart, that you would stir faith and clarity and conviction so we can live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the problem, the question of definition. Look at the quality of our masculinity. And so there's a very real sense that if you cannot answer the question, what is a man, you don't know who you are and you don't know what you're doing. That came through very clearly to us when we were in Sovereign Grace and we had to go through that whole polity process. And Sovereign Grace had to create a new polity. And so as pastors, you're wrestling, okay, what does God's word say about? And polity is just the governance of the church. And as a pastor, if you don't have a biblical polity, you literally don't know what you're doing. You're filling a job that has no understanding or description or boundaries or authority or accountability, right? As men. Right? So if one of our sons or daughters came and said, Dad, what's a man? And all we have is, you know, kind of biology and real basic answers. We're not envisioning our sons. We're not envisioning our daughters. What's a man? What's a woman? And so we're going to talk about the definition of masculinity and femininity and the impacts of that. And I want to start with the promise and problem of complementarianism. Now, complementarianism is a fairly new term in church history. It was started in the late 80s when a group of evangelicals were looking around and saying, we've got a problem because feminism is having a huge impact on our culture. And so we need to present what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood. And so they got together in Danvers, Massachusetts in 87, and they wrote up the Danvers Statement that was published in 88. And they said, they called themselves the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And they said, but we don't want to call ourselves traditionalists or hierarchicalists, because those words are oppressive, right? They sound oppressive. And so we're going to create a brand new word to describe our position. We're going to call it complementarian and complementarianism. And the idea is that you're talking about the equality of men and women, but in roles created for complementary roles. And so it was decided and defined as a compromise term, right? We're concerned about where culture's going, but we don't want to identify ourselves with historical understandings. We want to soften it and appeal, especially to women. And so it was, I came across that in the early 90s. I was in my late teens, early 20s, and I had never been taught anything about manhood and womanhood explicitly. We're taught all kinds of things by culture and environment. And so I'm reading, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, I'm like, this is amazing. This is great. This is so helpful. Right? And they're getting into all the tough texts and, you know, women have to be silent in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach. This is so good, so helpful. And it was helpful. But as time went on, I realized, especially as I was becoming a husband and a father and a pastor, this has got some key weaknesses. It's missing things. The definitions are oriented certain ways that exclude things. And so complementarian is a fine word. We still use it. It's just incomplete. And I want us to see that just quickly. So I gave you the Danvers Statement there. And just to walk through it really quickly, you see in the first, they start with equality, right? Man and woman, equal in God's image, equal in personhood. Point two, distinctions. Masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God, okay? They're part of the created order, okay? Not sure what that means. And then should find an echo in every human heart. What in the world does that mean? That's a very feminine echo. Man, yeah. Like, what does this mean? Right? I don't know. Okay, well, here's a role. Three, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God, not a result of sin. Okay, good. Not sure what that means yet. Four, fall, bring distortions. And so the home, the man's headship tends to be oppressive or passive, and the wife's submission tends to usurp or be servile. In the church, right, men, worldly love of power or abdication. Women, resist limits or neglect to use their gifts. Okay. Old and New Testament, equality and 6, redemption removes distortion. So for the family, here's what godly manhood looks like. In the church, here's what godly manhood and womanhood look like. 7, Christ is the supreme authority. Absolutely. Right? He's the king. All authority in God's world is a ministerial authority. It's under, submissive to, the authority of the king. Okay. 8, both when men and women have this call to ministry, you should pursue it. 9, missions. Mostly Baptists, you're going to have missions, right? Missions, Great Commission. 10, you deny or neglect, there's problems. Okay? So, good. But as you start to ask questions, what's the emphasis in the document? I think the emphases you see are equality, purpose, and there's a high burden to communicate the worthiness of women. Yes, there's certain limited boundaries, ladies. Certain home, church, you're bounded there. But there's so much you can do. So much, right? And it's very apologetic. When I went to LBC in the early 2000s, it was the same dynamic. And the thing is, it's actually insulting on a few ways. Because it is minimizing the goodness of God in creating us differently. But it's also saying to the women, you're almost there, right? You're just like second-rate men, right? You can't quite get the good stuff, but you're almost there. Right? When you see that egalitarian, no, we've got to be indistinguishable to be equal. Instead, no, it's good that men and women are different. It's good. It's part of the glory. So the emphasis then, what about nature? What does this say about nature? Well, the only thing it says about nature is point 2, and it only says roles. It says they're ordained by God and part of the created order, but it doesn't say anything about what those are. And it certainly doesn't say if manhood and womanhood apply outside of the family and the church. You wouldn't read this document and think that those things apply outside the family and the church. What about this sense of mission, especially for men? There's nothing about the mission of men in the world. Nothing of the fill the earth, exercise dominion, subdue, work and keep, nothing of that. The only aspects of mission that are emphasized are your personal sense of ministry and the Great Commission. Right? That's all the mission that you see. And then roles are limited to the home and the church. Okay? So this is okay, but it's inadequate. It's far from a full biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood. And so I think we're going to see that as we look at the definition of masculinity. Actually, I went too quick. So I'm doing 3 definitions, John Piper, Doug Wilson, and then myself. I appreciate both of those men. I have critique for both of those men. Okay? And it's both. It's both. Piper is super helpful for me in understanding the sovereignty of God. Super helpful. His understanding of justification, final justification, faith and love, and the role of saving faith, not great. And there are certain values he had that promoted a woke pastor after himself. Not great. Wilson, I think he's very strong on these issues, strong on cultural issues, strong on pastoral issues. He's a paedo communionist. I think he's dead wrong on that. His understanding of the nature of the covenant, I think, is not helpful. He's a controversialist. I think God does call people to be controversialists. All men are called to have courage in the face of controversy, to be prepared for and engage it. Some men are called to stir the pot. Right? I don't know how you read Martin Luther and not say this man was called to stir the pot. Jay Adams did the same thing with biblical counseling. Okay? Wilson does that too. He handles things differently than I would. Right? So, but I love these guys. They're great. They're brothers. Okay, so we can do both. We can love them and say, and I think they're dead wrong. I love to follow people who have strong opinions. And you know, Scott Clark and Westminster West and Daryl Hart at Hillsdale. And, like, these guys, no problem telling you're an idiot. And the only response is, well, I think you're an idiot too, right? But I love you. So, okay. So manhood, masculinity, Piper defines masculinity. He says, at the heart of, and so catch that, he's not saying this is all that it is. He's saying the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So what does Piper put at the heart of masculinity? Women. You see that? Women. Not mission. Women. And it's the sense of responsibility. And if you contrast that to his definition of femininity, right, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So femininity is only for worthy men, but masculinity is for all women. That's one contrast. Masculinity and femininity are defined exclusively in relation to one another, right? Okay, so there's good. There's a lot that I appreciate in his definition, but I think he's missing some significant categories. Wilson is eminently quotable. And one of the things he said, he's got a great line. Apropos, you know, related to nothing, here's a great line for you. Gayer than a Google HR memo. I love that line. I just think it's so funny. But he says that masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. And I think that's really good. I think it's getting at the heart of masculinity. But I still think it's incomplete. And so that's where I've built on that. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility in exercising dominion according to a man's providential roles and relationships. Okay, so at the heart of masculinity is this sense of exercising dominion. And you exercise that dominion by gladly assuming sacrificial responsibility for the relationships and the roles that God gives you, providentially. So if you're a husband, you have authority, accountability, and responsibility for your wife and your children. And you're to exercise dominion in building a family, in building a home, in building a life together. Right? If you're a young man and you're a student, you have authority and responsibility to exercise dominion in being a student, in being a son, in being a friend and a brother, right? One of the things that we teach our sons is God made you strong in part to provide for and protect the women in your life. So a mother and a sister should never fear the strength of her son, her brother. It should always be a source of comfort and encouragement to her. He's strong for her. He provides for her. He protects for her. If somebody comes after her, he's in front of her to intervene, right? And so we're to look at the providential relationships we have and the providential roles we have and say, okay, what authority do I have? How do I exercise dominion in this role? How do I build? And the way that I do that primarily is by taking on sacrificial responsibility. And we're going to fill that out. But that's going back to Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And I preached on this however long ago. Eve is not created yet. Right? God creates the man, puts him in the garden, and commissions him before Eve is created. That's fundamental masculinity. And that's understanding. I don't remember reading that in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I don't ever remember being taught that. But when you understand that, and then you understand 3 verses later, the Lord says it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. What is she to help in? What is she fit for? This. Fill the earth. Exercise dominion. Subdue it. Rule over. Work and keep. She's created to help him in these tasks that the Lord put him in the world to do. So we'll talk about that. But that's what I'm trying to fill out. It is a glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. To do what? To exercise dominion within the roles and relationships. Okay. So then what's femininity? We already went through Piper, right? Wilson says the glad acceptance of the responsibility to receive the masculine initiative, glorify it, and return it again. It's good. It's kind of ambiguous, and in that way, I think confusing. So I tried to boil it down, and I would love feedback on any of these because they are challenging to define. So I'm defining femininity as the glad submission to masculinity in order to nourish and multiply life and strength. Okay? So in his book, Man and Woman in Christ, Stephen Clark points out the point of submission is the person who's subordered looks to the one, their superior, for direction and leadership. Right? So your children are to submit to and obey their parents. In the army, the private submits to and obeys the sergeant. In the workforce, right, the employee submits to and obeys the employer. Right? In the marriage, husband and wife. In the church, elders and members. Like, the world is filled with hierarchy and authority, and we're to follow. And Lewis talked about how we're all feminine in relation to God. Right? We are, which may be really uncomfortable as a young man, we are the bride of Christ. And I'm like, I just don't like that. But it's because he's so masculine. Right? It doesn't make us females. But we're in this submissive role in relation to our Lord. Okay? So femininity is an orientation to masculinity, and that you see that in the Bible. So the Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then Paul makes that really explicit in 1 Corinthians 11. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It's hard to say it more explicit than that. Women were created for men in a way that men were not created for women. She's the helper to him. He's not the helper to her. Do men help women? Absolutely. Right? Godly men are a source of tremendous strength and blessing in the lives of the women in their life. And it's actually one of the easiest ways to evaluate the godliness of a man. How are the women in his life doing? Okay? But in the categories of mission and leadership and ordering, the woman is created for the man, to help the man. He's got a mission in life, and she's there to help him to do it. Right? And the way that she does it is she receives masculine initiative and then nourishes and multiplies it to produce strength. And some of that's just really obvious, right? So in marriage, she receives the man's seed and her body, amazingly, produces life, right? Produces image bearers of God within her womb that she then nourishes with her breasts. Like, her whole body is created and oriented to nourish, to create and nourish life. It's the glory of femininity. It's why the world is so set on abortion, because they despise women and they despise the fruitfulness of femininity. But then you think about all the other ways that you're, you know, so go look at a bachelor pad and then go look at a girl's home, right? And when you get married, your home fills with things that you never thought you needed. Right? She nourishes and multiplies, mostly pillows, but lots of other things too. You're just like, you know, and you go to bed and you're just like, throwing off the blanket. Right? But that, it's part of the glorifying function of women. You know, she receives a paycheck from you and she produces amazing meals and a beautiful and warm home. And, right? Like, women are glorifiers, they're multipliers, they're nourishers. And it's the glory of women that we have to understand and celebrate so that we can truly appreciate our wives and envision our girls, right? So to say the glad submission to masculinity, you know, the world's like, what? You are cavemen, right? But no, this is just design. It's God's good design. So I want to contrast here five aspects of godly masculinity and what I'm calling disordered masculinity. And I don't mean that in a therapeutic sense. I mean it in out of order. Something's out of whack. Something's disproportionate. It's distorted. It's twisted. So, godly masculinity provides clear, convictional leadership. Men were put on the earth to rule, to exercise dominion, to bring the earth into submission. And so, the godly man fears the Lord. And that's a fundamental commitment of godly masculinity. I fear the Lord. And the sins that terrify me are the ones that bring to mind, do you not fear the Lord? Right? You see somebody doing something, you're like, do you not fear God at all? Do you not understand what he does in his word when somebody acts that way? It's fearsome. And the Bible talks about it. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a consuming fire. And so a man who fears the Lord, that is biblically the beginning of wisdom. And through knowing and loving and fearing the Lord, we gain clarity, we gain wisdom, we gain perspective, we gain competence. And so that leadership is it's a principled leadership. It stands on truth. And then it engages process according to... So, one of the problems with gambling is it is an attempt to do an end around on process. I want wealth without work. Right? Ordinarily, in God's world, wealth comes through work, through diligence, through excellence. And gambling says, I don't need to do all the hard stuff. I can just, spend the $5 here or the $100 there and multiply it magically. Right? It's an avoidance and it's an ignoring the biblical principles of what we were created to do. And that's where, if you look at the inside cover, Psalm 15, I think, is such an amazing... This would be a great verse, a great passage to memorize. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Right? Clear, convictional leadership. It's based on principles, on truth, and it follows godly processes. So, and I try to provide alternatives. So the alternative to that, I think, is the critic. And you know these men, you may be this man at different points. The critic is inherently fragile and power hungry. He's always concerned about what others think of him. He's quick to pounce on where he feels disrespected. And what often happens, you've heard of the iron law of woke projection, that they accuse you of the very thing they're doing. If you're carrying your responsibilities in a faithful way and you fear the Lord, the critic will come along and accuse you of being power hungry. Right? You're power hungry. And what they mean is you haven't promoted me to the place I think I should be. Right? And so there's this fragility. And fundamentally, the critic is ungrateful and unsubmissive. He hasn't submitted to the Lord, and therefore he doesn't appreciate what submission requires. And so he doesn't submit in faith, which means he can't exercise authority in faith. Right? If you can't submit in faith, you're never going to exercise authority in faith. And so he's busy critiquing others all the time, in part because whenever we can critique others, we're elevating ourselves, right? And we're excusing ourselves. But also because he's just trying to grab for power and authority. And so the critic... And in my experience of the critic in the church has been generally the men who are the most critical are doing the worst in their personal lives. And the power and authority they've been given by God for their wives and their children, you look at their wives and their children, and they're really struggling. And I don't think it's a coincidence, right? Because they're not submitting in faith, which means they're not exercising authority in faith, and which means they're kind of bouncing all over in their leadership. And then they're critiquing other leaders. That's been my experience. And you see that in number 16, Korah's rebellion. He critiques Moses and Aaron. He says, who do you guys think you are? Who made you? Who put you in charge? All of us are holy. Right? And he stirs up 250 leaders against them, and the Lord opens the earth and swallows them. Or you think of Absalom, who's going out at the gates, and he's undermining David's rule. Well, if I was king, things would be better around here, right? If I was in charge of the business, if I was in charge of the church, if I was in charge of the government, right, things would be better. And there's things to critique in every authority, right? Every institution is led by sinful men. It's just a matter of house, including your home, right? But you can have godly men who are sinners, or you can just have evil men. So it's not that there's nothing to critique, but it's the person who's characterized by it, okay? The second aspect of godly masculinity is sacrificial responsibility. And so it's this idea of ownership. And you may be familiar with the book Extreme Ownership, which is a good book. It's, I think 60 years ago they would have just called it Ownership. But in our day, it's extreme, right? It's just taking responsibility. And it's important for us to understand wherever you have authority from God, you have responsibility. And one of the ways that we grow, a huge way that we grow as men, is by saying, okay, where has the Lord given me authority? Am I taking responsibility for everything within that sphere? Or am I refusing to deal with things? Because I know if I raise that sin with my wife, she's going to hit the roof, right? I know if I stand up to my child in this way, I'm going to have hours of painful conversation. You know, I know if I'm not going to do it. And so there's a fundamental change that occurs when a man goes from seeing himself primarily a victim of the sins of the people that he is called to lead to seeing himself as primarily responsible for the sins. And responsible does not mean at fault. Not necessarily. Right? Because we're called to lead other sinners. And we can't make anybody else sin. And so if your wife sins against you, your children sin against you, that's their sin, that they're accountable to God, right? And you're responsible for it, meaning you're the one God has put in the situation to do something about it. And so where this is tremendously transformative is when you just see yourself as a victim, you feel sorry for yourself, like self-pity is one of the jet fuels of masculine sin, and you withdraw and you complain. But when you see yourself as responsible, if you fear the Lord, you have hope. Oh, God put me here to do something about this. Lord, help me, right? Well, if I try to raise this with my wife, we're going to have a three-hour conversation. Then have the three-hour conversation and lead your wife so that next time it's 2.5 hours, and then next time it's 2 hours, and then the next time it's 1.5 hours, and then, right? Help her to grow in godliness, but you're the person in place to do that, right? Not others, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And so another memorable Wilson phrase is that authority flows to those who take responsibility. And you see this, no doubt you see this at work. When you take responsibility and you do well, or if you're an employer and you have employees who take responsibility and do well, what do you want to do? You promote them. Right? Oh, you did well with that. Let's promote you. And that's the way it works. It works that way relationally too. So when you take responsibility for your wife, your kids, and you engage them with the truth and grace of God, and they receive God's grace and they grow through your leadership, you have earned respect and authority from them, and they will come to you more, they'll rely on you more, they'll find strength and comfort and stability in your presence more because you took responsibility and executed it well, which of course means conversely that authority flees from those who deny or diminish their responsibility, which is one of the weaknesses of the critic. And Jesus illustrates that in the parable of the talents. Right? Those who take their talents, invest it, get a return, he blesses them. Well done. And here's more. But the one who takes his talent and is fearful and buries it and just returns it is rebuked. Right? He failed to do what he was called and created to do. So the opposite to that, or an opposite to that, is the outlaw. And the outlaw isolates and embraces anarchy, which is really just, I'm the king of the universe. Nobody can tell me what to do. Right? And Proverbs 18, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Where this starts for us as men is in learning to submit to authority. And it starts as sons. So Lord willing, you had a father who you could respect, even if he wasn't perfect or even godly. And you learn to submit to his authority and to follow. And Abraham Kuyper said, a father impresses his children with a sense of justice. Right? A godly father brings justice to children's lives, which is why when the father's absent, the child doesn't know which end is up. Okay? There's a right fear of the father. It's why when the kids are disobeying and mom says, "Hey, kids, stop that," they may or may not stop. And dad says, "That's enough." And they stop. Because dad has authority, he has gravitas, there's weight to him. Okay? But if we haven't learned to submit, then we are going to isolate. We're going to be anarchists, right? You can't tell me what to do. I'm a man. Now, if you're a man, the Lord would tell you what to do. And you would submit rightly, and then you could lead rightly. But you want leadership without submission, which doesn't exist in God's world. That's the very definition of anarchy. And so Ephesians 6 talks about that with children, right? Children, obey your father and mother is unto the Lord. This is right. That it will go well with you. 1 Peter 5 gives a specific warning to young men that young men shouldn't submit to their elders. Why is that? Because young men, by and large, are full of themselves. And they think that they know better and all the old guys are weak and compromised. And the reason they think that is because they haven't actually carried any responsibility. They don't have a wife. They don't have kids. Right? They don't have bills to pay very much. And so they feel like, look, I would do it all right. And you guys are a bunch of jokers. And so they, in their arrogance, look down their noses at older men instead of the biblical disposition, which is we honor elders. And I don't just mean pastors. I mean older men. There's a lot of godly older men in this room. Right? It's one of the blessings to younger men to be able to look up to older men and learn from them and benefit from their wisdom and experience. It's one of the huge blessings of the church. Right? But the outlaw doesn't do that. Hebrews 13 talks about that within the church, that we should obey our elders and submit to them and make it a joy. Right? The outlaw would never do that. And one of the fruits, I think you see this, is in the whole Bud Light Mulvaney thing. Right? If they would have just taken responsibility, said, "Man, we were stupid, we were wrong, we should have never done that," I think their fortunes would have changed. But instead they double down because they fear the LGBTQ lobby more than they fear the Lord, clearly. And so then they're trying to find all these strategies around to regain market share. Right? And it's just such an obvious example of I want to negotiate the world on my own terms, not God's terms. That's what the outlaw does. The third quality of godly masculinity is courageous humility. And I love that verse that we read from Psalm 15, the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's the sacrificial responsibility. Right? Because we love and fear the Lord, we are always going to be brought into conflict with the world. And when that happens, our allegiances are revealed. And so swear to your own hurt and does not change. The best expression of that is I love the Lord and his law. I love what he says is true, and I'm holding to that. And so when my friends or my family or my coworkers or rebuke me, call me a bigot, call me a sexist, call me whatever, a racist, these words don't even mean anything anymore, right? They're just trying to intimidate you. You say, "I don't fear you, I fear the Lord," right? And so even if it hurts me, it costs me my job, it costs me my reputation, it costs me my financial gain I would have had if I would gone along with, right? I'll compromise this truth because I'll get promoted at work. And it's been interesting to listen to some academics, because academia is so egalitarian, and academics who are more conservative saying that when they go through school, they've learned you don't put out your conservative positions. You keep them and go along with the flow so you get your degree, right? And then when I'm in a position of authority, then I'll change. Never works. They end up compromised, right? You can't bargain with the world and not be affected by it. The things you give up to gain the position, you have to keep giving them up to retain the position, let alone be promoted, right? And the time to stand was day one. You're supposed to come in standing. Here's who I am and here's where I'm at. And I'm not shamed because this is actually good. This is glorious. And so that courageous humility, the instruction of Moses to Joshua going into the land, be strong and courageous. The Lord has sworn to give it, and he will go before you. Do not fear, be dismayed. Right? He's got promises from God. God will be faithful. Live faithful to that. The contrast to that is the nice guy. And that's part of the feminism that's affected the church. And the idea of the white knight is, a white knight is a man who depends on women's approval for his sense of identity. And he tends to defend women as inherently superior. There's a great video on YouTube that I didn't have time to bring up, but this woman's online. She says something ridiculous, and some guys critique her. And this guy comes to her rescue. How dare you? She's a princess. You can't critique. He's defending, because women are inherently superior. They're morally more virtuous, right? And then it cuts to him playing the saxophone and just jamming. And he's the white knight, right? And then all the ladies are like, oh, you're so great. You're so brave. Right? When what she did was worthy of critique. And that there's a right instinct in men to protect women. But that can go astray. Men have a hard time in general correcting women. And especially in the church, that can be very challenging. Right? I talk about this a little bit later, but in marital counseling, I've had plenty of guys who would be happy for me to husband their wife through a struggle. Right? I'm like, dude, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to husband your wife. You have to husband your wife. Even if I were able to help her, that would still undermine your leadership. That's your role. Right? She needs you to step up and to lead. And if you can't, Wilson has a great line that if you won't stand up to her, she knows you won't stand up for her. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. So the problem with the nice guy is he's unthreatening. Right? He's no threat to evil. That's why, during COVID, you keep the porn coming, you keep the Netflix coming, you keep the dope coming, and you've got a bunch of plastic, just people who are entirely malleable, entirely steerable. Right? You entertain yourself, you get high, get into porn, you're no threat to anybody. Right? Paul had this with the Galatians. In Galatians, he famously, it's the letter that doesn't start with commendation. He just comes at them, right? And he says in verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. His allegiance to Christ demands that he be willing to make men unhappy and women. Okay? And so that the nice guy is missing aspects of masculinity that are necessary aspects. Fourth quality of godly masculinity is strong provision and protection. So the godly man provides for others to flourish. Right? And growing up in the Midwest, we would go water skiing, and the best place to water ski, as far as smooth, is in the wake of the boat, right? The boat's gone through, churned up the water, you got a nice V, and you just ride in it. It's when you get outside of the wake that you can get into the waves and the danger and other people and drunk boaters, and right? And there's a very real sense that God made men broader, stronger, taller, bigger, to provide a wake for the people that he's entrusted to us, right? And we cut through the danger and the suffering and the evils of the world so that our wives and kids and others don't have to carry those burdens and face those problems, right? A godly man gladly steps into that sacrifice to benefit the people that are entrusted to him, right? Disordered masculinity instead is the tyrant. And, well, just one quick thing on the godly man. Job, you see this with Job, right? He says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. Right? In Proverbs 13, a good man leaves inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. One of the responsibilities of wealth is to provide for those who need it. And with my sons, with premarital counseling, I tell these guys, look, I think you should try and make as much money as you can so you can provide well for your family and be generous. Right? Not so you can puff yourself up, but you can provide well for your family and be generous. Right? You're supposed to be a force for good. People around you are supposed to be blessed by what you're able to bring to bear on them. And the idea of, you know, pious poverty isn't inherently biblical. So, absolutely provide so others can flourish. So yeah, the opposite of that is the tyrant. The tyrant steps to the side and lets others bear the wake and the wrath and the evil, and then he puts himself behind them. You, right? I'm going to put you out and sacrifice you so that I can get what I want. And you see the author of Proverbs calling down judgment. You know, break the arm of the wicked and the evil doer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And one of the key identifiers of this is that other people are a means to his ends. They're not responsibilities entrusted to him for him to care for. They're means to an end. If I get married, I can have sex, I can have hot meals, I can have house cleaner, right? If I have kids, maybe they'll do some chores and they'll be part of my legacy, and, right? Everybody's a means to an end instead of a responsibility. And William Gooch, who was an English Puritan, who I quoted quite a bit in my dissertation, and there's a modernization of his works that's in the resources. He talks about husbands who demonstrate too much strictness towards their wives, and he says, husbands who stand upon the uttermost step of their authority, right? The tyrant is fragile. And you know a ladder, when you're on the uttermost step of your ladder, you're the highest, right? You're also the most vulnerable, because there's nothing to hold on to, right? And you can topple over easily. And husbands who approach husbanding that way, they yield no more to a wife than to any other inferior. These men are never contented or satisfied with any duty the wife performs. They don't care how grievous and burdensome they are. They hold their wives under as if they were children or servants. They're busy prying into every business of the house. They're over-suspicious of their wives and over-strict of taking account to them. And he says these men are profoundly discouraging to their wives. Profoundly discouraging. And he uses the proverb, oft did I well, and that hear I never. Once did I ill, and that hear I ever. And then he gives a good word picture, I think. He says, authority is like a sword, which with overmuch using will be blunted, and so fail to do that service which otherwise it might have when there is most need. The Lord gives you authority, children and wives. But if your play is always, I'm the husband, I'm the dad, I'm the, right? You don't get it. The goal is to win the heart. Right? The author of Proverbs says, my son, give me your heart. The goal is to have your wife want to follow you because you have her heart. And your children want to obey you because you have their hearts. And do you need a sword? Yeah, you need a sword. You need to stand on your authority. But if you're always standing on your authority, you've failed. When you're at that point, you missed a lot of opportunities to love and lead and work for sanctification. Okay. And then the final categories of godly masculinity is steadfast faith, which again is grounded in the fear of the Lord, and that idea of non-anxious presence. Men need to provide a non-anxious presence. Joe Rigney gave a great illustration. If you're part of a group that's going through a problem and you're gone, maybe you just stepped out to go to the bathroom or whatever. You come into town. You want to be the kind of man that when this group's going through a problem and you come into the room, they say, oh, thank God. Not the kind of man that they say, we need to take care of this quick because when he comes, it's going to get worse. He's going to freak out. Right? That non-anxious presence, which so much of that is your fear of the Lord. Right? The man who fears the Lord and understands his responsibility doesn't have to stand on the uppermost step of his authority. He knows his authority because he knows his responsibility, and he comes in and says, okay, yeah, we got a problem. Here's what we're going to do. Right? And he leads, and he provides in that way. He provides this non-anxious presence, and there's a constancy. And, of course, that constancy can and often does elicit envy. You see that in Daniel. So Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. It says that the other authorities were jealous of Daniel. And they said, look, we're not going to find any ground to complain against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Right? We're never going to be able to stick a charge against Daniel unless it would cause him to disobey what his God tells him to do. And so they do that. right? They craft this law that they know for Daniel will never go along with this law. And then Daniel, when he knew that this document has been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber. He went to the highest part of his house, open windows in front of everyone. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He says, yep, this is what I've always done. This is what I'm always going to do because this is what God, this is obedience. And I, you know, he knows what's going on. He knows they're trying to get him. And it doesn't cause him to cower. He stands and he trusts the Lord. And then the Lord delivers him through the lion's den. Right? That's non-anxious presence. That's constancy. That's fear of the Lord. The alternative to that is the negotiator. And this is one of the more common masculine sins. The negotiator is always looking to minimize the problems in his life. Right? Which we all understand. Right? We all got plenty of problems. I don't need more problems. It's one of the reasons I try to stay off the internet. Like, I don't. Who cares? My life's full. But the negotiator, when there's problems in his family, in his work, it's like, okay, well, what can I do to minimize this immediately? Right? And so he's not principled. He's not standing on truth. He's a pragmatist. Just tell me what works. My wife's upset. What works? Well, it works if I apologize. Or it works if I take her out for a date tonight. Or it works if I... And he's just trying to... What's on fire? Okay, let's put that up. Okay, let's put that up. And he's it's not big picture. It's not what's my responsibility here. It's not what's righteous and what's wicked. It's just minimize problems. And in that way, he's preserving himself. And basically what he does is he hides the problems. He keeps them from people until he can kind of present himself as the victim. Well, yeah, she's upset. Man, do you know what she did? You know what she said to me? Right? And so he's just constantly negotiating life. And you see that, you know, one of the saddest instances of that in Scripture is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is this tremendous king. He does all kinds of good. He fears the Lord. There's high commendation in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And the Lord saves him from illness. And then envoys from Babylon come, and he shows them all his wealth. Right? And that's like the definition of foreshadowing. You read that and you're like, that not going to be good. Right? And then you get to 2 Kings 20, and judgment is pronounced. And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? Isaiah says, look, the judgment's coming after you're dead. And he's like, oh, good. That's his response. Right? Oh, good. Doesn't affect me. And we can make those kinds of negotiations in our responsibilities that do provide quicker and immediate relief, but they create long-term destruction. And I've seen this especially with wives. When a wife is sinning, and she knows that she's sinning, and her husband does not confront her in her sin and lead her out of it, what he communicates to her is, I don't love you enough to deal with when I think you're ridiculous. Right? I will just manage you. And some wives can handle that, and some wives just, they're gone. Right? It throws them for such a loop that their whole world, they're like, what? I don't even know where I stand anymore. And so the negotiator will, for years, have the short-term gain of not dealing with problems, and then one day, boom, it all blows up. And so one of the categories, and we'll end here, is we need to have a category on the necessity of your wife losing. Your wife needs to lose to you. Not as always, right? Not like that's a pattern. But if your wife never loses to you, if you're not in a regular way saying, dear, that's not true, or we're not gonna respond that way, or no, you can't act that way towards the kids. Or, you know, and if you can't take that stand lovingly, patiently, and effectively, and move your wife, by the grace of God, to a new attitude, to new character, to new disposition, she will not respect you. You earn respect by standing up to your wife and leading her into godliness. Leading her to grow in a way she needs to grow. And so if your wife is immodest, if she talks way too much, if she spends too much money, if she's often anxious and fearful, if she, right? Those are opportunities that the Lord has given you to love and lead your wife to greater feminine godliness. And if you don't do that, you're going to lose respect and standing before her. Right? She needs you to win. She needs you to love her enough to win. Not because it's ultimately a competition, but because it's ultimately the leadership that the Lord has called you to do. And I get the challenge of that, and I've had to face it a number of times. But I have found that the fruit on the other side of it is very sweet. Because she will respect you, she will have more affection for you, she will rely on you more. Okay? And there's just no shortcut to that. You married a sinner. She married a sinner too. And a lot of times the sin pattern in her life you have to lead her to is related to your sin. And part of what you're saying is, I'm sorry, I was inconsiderate, I was selfish, please forgive me. And it's not okay that you responded that way. Right? It's both. It's not okay that your affection towards me is conditional. Well, I'm going to cut you off. Oh. Okay. It's just, as men, we have to learn to lead and love our wives. And that will require them losing at points. Losing in the sense of the immediate argument. Gaining, ultimately, in feminine godliness and in the strength of the marriage. So, all right, let's pray, and then I'll give you some directions for lunch.